you will, to Isaiah then in chapter 9. And I want us to look at the verse 6 particularly, but of course 6 doesn't stand by itself. It's part of a wider prophecy, a much bigger prophecy from Isaiah. So we're continuing again in our key verses study as we move from book to book through the scriptures. And I've decided to move from the New Testament now into the Old Testament. And there's a good reason for that, really. We just finished up Thessalonians, and next in line was going to be Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And I'm very conscious that we've had several sermons this year on Timothy. And so I thought a change was in order. Give you time to forget what you've heard previously. And so I thought, well, you know, we've only doing John, and I've been in the New Testament now for several books. I thought I'd have a go at the Old Testament. So picking up from where we left the Old Testament last time, in Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, etc., I thought we'd pick up with these five major prophets, starting with Isaiah, of course. Now, of course, the five major prophets are not called major because of their quality, because of their message, because of the quality of the messenger even, but simply because they're big books, they're big prophecies, they're major prophecies. So that's the only reason why they're called the five major prophets. The prophets, of course, brought God's word to the people, including warnings and judgment and hope for the immediate future, as well as warnings and hope for the distant future as well, and particularly a hope in the coming Messiah, God's chosen one, the one that was going to redeem Israel. And it is this hope in the coming Messiah that I want to draw your attention to this evening as we pick up this prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah probably wrote the book of his prophecy rather around about 740 to 680 BC, somewhere around that sort of time, although it's not certain exactly when he wrote it, but those sort of the dates. And it's thought that he wrote this prophecy, or his prophecy was given to him to convince the people that salvation was possible. Salvation was possible through repentance and through hope in the coming Messiah. And boy, did they need to repent. And did they need an awful lot of hope. Because the nation of Israel was in a real mess at this time. And what Isaiah writes here in this prophecy, obviously inspired by God, but also you see a lot of influence here by his first encounter with God, as recorded in chapter 6. And it's through this experience Isaiah learned many things about God. Not least of all that God is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. God is King enthroned above everything else. God is the Eternal One, the Lord Almighty and Judge over all. And Isaiah's experience in the temple, I think, had a profound effect on the way in which he saw himself and the nation of Israel. Let's remind ourselves about what Isaiah saw there in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Could you imagine that? Isaiah cried, "Woe to me! "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Can you imagine that? Put yourself in Isaiah's sandals. Could you imagine that? And then can you imagine that not having a profound effect on what he had to say to the people of Israel? You see, Isaiah had become very much aware of his own sinfulness and the sin which clung to the nation and which would bring God's judgment down upon this people. So Isaiah's writing focuses on God's people against this background of the looming threat. And at this time, of course, there was a real threat looming. Assyria was on the warpath. And the developing picture of God's purposes for his people weren't looking that rosy at this time. The sin and consequent judgment are emphatically delivered by the Almighty. But still they're called to consider this Messiah, this one who will deliver them finally. God's plan of salvation comes rapidly into focus as we look at this chapter, these early verses of chapter 9. God's plan of salvation and his control of history are also very intensely brought into focus for us here. And this then is the backdrop, particularly of verse 6, that we're going to consider this evening. But again, to put it into some context, I want it to look slightly wider than just, because we find here a people who are in great darkness. And we find a God who makes promises to a people who are in great darkness. And so my first point is promises in the darkness. Promises. And we see this in verses 1 through 5. "Nevertheless, no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." Promises, 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 promises. Israel is in distress. The northern parts of Israel are already under siege. Assyria is on the move. They're in real darkness at this time. A sinful nation, disobedient to the God, to their God, in utter, utter darkness. Promises, you know, are wondrous things sometimes, aren't they? And sometimes no more than just wishful thinking. They can be a bribe to encourage a small child to behave in a particular way. And perhaps that was Mahatma Gandhi's recollection of promises when he said that the future depends on what you do today. The future depends on what you do today. Now, of course, I don't go along with that way of thinking. Why would we? And yet promises are sometimes truly wondrous. Truly wondrous things, especially when it is God who makes the promise. And perhaps that's what Corrie Hannah's experience was when she wrote, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Do not be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. I think she had endlessly more wisdom than Mahatma Gandhi when she said those words. But when we're considering the promises of God, it's a good thing that the future is not in our hands, nor is it dependent upon our past. It's not dependent upon what we're doing right now here in this room. Indeed, it's not dependent upon our future behaviour either. And what a great thing that is, because if it was up to us, we'd be in a mess, wouldn't we? We'd just continue in the mess we find ourselves in now, if our whole future just depended upon us. And certainly Israel's behaviour had not been particularly good. And if their future depended upon their past behaviour, then they had little chance at all. Isaiah said these words, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its own manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." What a sad thing to say about the people of Israel. It's amazing that despite their rejection then of God's word, their rejection of God himself even, that God planned to give his people light again. And how they needed light in the current darkness, as described in chapter 8, verses 21 to 22. Distressed and hungry, we read about them. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. What a situation to be in. They will curse their king and their God. They will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. As I said, the Assyrians had already invaded and annexed Zebulun and Naphtali, which were the northern parts of Israel. Things were looking bleak. Darkness is upon the land. Yet with the eyes of faith, and this is amazing, with the eyes of faith, Isaiah prophesies that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Past tense. And while the things in verses 1 to 3 had not taken place when Isaiah writes this prophecy, the certainty of its coming true is absolute in the prophet's mind. And more importantly, in the plans and purposes of God. These things were already done and dusted. Absolutely done and dusted. Light is coming to a people in utter, utter darkness. God has, at this point, and will humble Israel. A time is coming when he will no longer speak through his prophets to his people for 400 odd years. Darkness indeed, and yet a promise is given here that the people will see light. The darkness will be taken away, that those who are humbled will be honoured. As particularly Galilee in the northern part of Israel would see in days to come the Messiah walking amongst the people, bringing light to the blind and to the broader Gentile world. Matthew rightly saw the fulfillment of this in the ministry of Jesus in Galilee when he wrote these words. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of where? Zebulun and Naphtali, would you believe? To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, by the way of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. And this is interesting, isn't it? From that time on, as he entered into Galilee, into those two areas of Israel that had seen such darkness in the past, that had been overtaken by the Assyrians, that had been humbled by God, now Jesus is walking there amongst them, and he starts to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What are your eyes of faith looking at tonight? Where are they? Where's your head? Where's your heart? Where are your eyes gazing? The darkness of your situation? In the here and the now? Or in the reality of God's promises? Where's your spiritual focus? You know, times can seem dark sometimes. And yet God's promises are right there. As we open up our Bibles, as we read his word, as we listen to him speaking to us through his word, promises are right there. A people who have seen great darkness have seen a light, a great light. You know, commentary on this book of Isaiah, J.A. Mortier wrote, "The darkness and distress are real." And let's face it, the darkness are real sometimes, can't they? And many of us have experienced that darkness and that distress. But they are neither the only reality nor the fundamental reality in any given situation. We can either sink into despair or we can rise to faith and hope. Isaiah insists that hope is part of the constitution of the here and now. Isaiah insists that hope is part of the constitution of the here and now. You might be wondering why I read Revelation chapter 5, apart from it's my favourite, most favourite just chapter in the whole Bible. I love that chapter. It's so encouraging. And I read that not just because I love it, but because it reveals something of a reality which, if we're not careful, we forget about. In our darkness, in our distress, in those awful periods in our life, it's easy to forget that there is a spiritual reality there that we don't always see. An alternative reality to the one which we see around us in the here and now. And the great thing about the book of Revelation is that it packs so much in to just those few chapters. And it reveals something to us of the reality of all those things that happen to us and in the world around us. It's like God peels back the curtain of the spiritual realm. And in doing so, God reveals to us something of his reality. And so despite how you might feel about the world in which you live, despite how you might feel about your job or your home situation or your friends or your family or anything else that might be going wrong right now in your life, whether you're joyful, whether you're rejoicing, or whether your bottom lip is on the floor, the reality there to make you joyful and to make you rejoice in Christ, your Saviour. And God has revealed it to us. And he revealed it to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. So despite how you might feel about your situation right now, If you feel that the gospel somehow is losing ground, if you fear the rise of Islam or the consequences of standing against an anti-God view in our society right now, whether you fear the political correctness of society, we have Jesus. We have the Lamb who was slain. We have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we have such a person on the throne, in the right hand of God, at that place of power, opening the seals, undertaking his Father's bidding, riding out on the white horse, the gospel going forward to the four corners of this world, and ultimately coming in power and in judgment. And everybody will eventually bow the knee before him. And this is the reality of every situation. We have a God who is on our side, who is in control, who is faithful and just and keeps his promises, the promises he makes to his people, even in their darkness. Even in their darkness. And the great thing here is that when you take time to consider the promises of God, not just here, but throughout the scriptures, it becomes very obvious that the fulfillment of these promises is so much better often than first thought possible when there were still promises. Who would have thought that the fulfillment of the words written by Isaiah around 700 BC would result in you sitting here tonight in this place? Think about that for a moment. The promises given to Isaiah, prophesied by Isaiah, the fulfillment of those promises, there was a direct link between that and you sat here this night if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Safe in the knowledge and love of a wonderful triune God. Yet here we are, living in the light of this promise and enjoying the reality of it. A reality actually which is far better perhaps than the promise itself. And so my second and last point is simply this: a reality better than the promise. A reality better than the promise in verses 6 and 7. And the reality of this great promise is that to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9 provide us with this reality of the fulfillment of the promises given in verses 1 through 5, that they reveal to us just how God was to take a people out of darkness, the darkness of oppression and slavery and disobedience and sinfulness, with the face of God turned away from them, into the joy of living in the light, in the presence of the Lord, restored and reconciled to a holy God, rejoicing in the knowledge and assurance that God's face was no longer turned away from them, but was now smiling upon them. And the amazing truth of verse 6 hits you like a freight train. The great turnaround from darkness to light was achieved in the mind of God through one man, born for us, given for us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. But don't fall into the trap, my friends, of this provision of a Saviour all about us, all about you. The emphasis is not on to us, but on a child is born. A son is born. Given. A child is born, a son is given. This is no angel or heavenly being, this is a real live human being. a real warm human breathing body of flesh and blood. A man born in the royal line, yes. Born in the line of King David. Born a real human being. Born in a stable. Born in squalor. Born of a real human mother, but given by the Lord for us, because we cannot get ourselves out of the darkness and into the light. Just like Israel could not get themselves out of the darkness and into the light, we cannot get ourselves out of the darkness of our sin and into the light of a righteous and a holy God. And what's more, this is no ordinary child, no ordinary human being, no ordinary king. This is the Son, the Son, the Son of God. God himself even, given for our benefit, given that we might be reconciled to a holy God. How good is that? From darkness into light, from sin and disobedience into reconciliation and friendship with the Almighty. How often do we think these things through, my friends? What we were like before God stepped into our lives and granted us the new birth and showed us the wonderful, wonderful Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ and convinced us to go to and run to him for salvation in repentance and faith. What a turnaround. Whether your conversion was like that, or whether it took weeks, months, or even years. What a turnaround. From darkness to light. A child is born, a son is given. Because we cannot get ourselves out of our darkness of sin and disobedience and into that light. And all this so we can now walk joyfully in the light, rejoicing in our relationship with the triune God, rejoicing because he now smiles upon us. How amazing is that? Do you ever think about that often? You know, that God is now the God who smiles upon you. He sees everything that you do, even your sinfulness. And yet, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, he still smiles upon you. He still has an ear inclined to you as you pray. He still listens to you. He still takes care of you. He still understands you. He still loves you. He still cares for you. Why shouldn't we walk in joy and rejoicing? Because we have one who has done so much for us. And we have one who is and was perfect in the role of Saviour. The government will be on his shoulders. He will fully endure the burden placed upon him. He will not hold back. He will not give up. He will see it through to the end. And he will be called. He will be called many wonderful names. Isaiah does not call this child Jesus, but rather he uses terms given here that would sum up his character, the character of this child. Four terms describe Jesus here to us, this child born for us. It's interesting that as you hear people read this particular piece of scripture, people naturally put a comma between wonderful and counselor. There's no actual punctuation there in the original. A lot of people think now it's just four names given to the child born for us. So firstly, he is called Wonderful Counselor. He brings great and wonderful wisdom, which is far above anything that's been seen before or in the future. Remember how the people in the synagogue teaching. Again, back in Matthew, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds what? The crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Jesus himself also stated that his wisdom was greater than that of even Solomon, whom the Queen of Sheba sought out. His teaching was and still is legend. He knew the scriptures inside out, knew the heart and motivations of people, understood when to debate with his enemies and when to slip quietly away from them. He dealt with sin and sickness and demons, and even death was no barrier to this man. And in all these things, he brought a wisdom far above the human. Look how he dealt with the rich young ruler. Look how he dealt with Nicodemus. Look how he dealt with the Pharisees. Look how he dealt with his sometimes thick disciples. He just couldn't see it many, many times. See how he dealt with the people. See how he fed 5,000 people plus. See his compassion and his love for people. See him debating with his enemies, the Pharisees, who tried to trick him every 5 minutes. Look how he dealt with Satan in the wilderness. And you'll see one there who is absolutely full of wisdom and good counsel. Secondly, he's called Mighty God. The implication here, of course, is that this man, this one born, this child born for us, is God himself, the Messiah, the Son of God. And as God, this is the man who could fully satisfy the demands of a holy God. Perfect in every way, obedient to the law and his heavenly Father, master over the environment, master even over death itself. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And death could not hold him either. Thirdly, everlasting Father. Now this is an interesting one. When the Old Testament people requested a king, they wished to replace the rule of the judges with the permanency of a monarchy. As a king, this child is the perfect king, who is truly everlasting. Much more permanent than all the kings of Israel. Much better than all the kings of Israel. Truly everlasting, whose rule is everlasting. And so this is the ultimate fulfillment of this longing for the people to have a king. Well, this king is the everlasting king, the eternal king. And the king who has like a father-like figure, taking care of his people with kindness and yet sometimes with discipline. Look how he dealt with Peter. Here this child is fourthly a prince of peace. Here this child will bring and has brought peace. Peace with God through that sacrifice at Calvary. This child, this Jesus, dying for sinners like you and for me. Peace, which is more than just a simple contentment or happiness. This is a peace which passes all understanding. It's a peace that is deep-rooted, a spiritual peace that overflows into our everyday lives of knowing that we are at peace with God. Again, how often do we forget just that simple fact that you are at peace with God? You are at peace with God. No longer is his face turned away from you. But despite our failings, you've not been abandoned by him. But he loves you and cares for you. But our failure to meet his standards has not been dealt with harshly, but rather he disciplines us lovingly. And ultimately, of course, our failure to meet his standards has been dealt with by this child on the cross just outside the city of Jerusalem. That hell is not coming our way, but that an eternity with the Almighty is what lays in the future for his people. A peace that is so profound, it's difficult even to describe this peace. It's a peace that you need more than anything else in the whole world. And then just when you think things cannot get any better, Isaiah closes with verse 7 with this absolutely amazing summary of the four attributes we have just considered, of the greatness of his government and peace. What? There will be no end. There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over the kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And here again, we are confronted with the greatness of this child, this son, this Messiah, this Saviour, this Jesus. The everlasting one, the eternal one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, righteous and ruling over a kingdom like none other, a glorious kingdom, a good kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, far, far, far greater than any kingdom of this world. This is God's kingdom. And you know something? The prophet ends with this great, great phrase, this sentence, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's a done deal, in other words. There's no doubt in Isaiah's mind when he wrote these things down. No questions asked, no doubts whatsoever. This kingdom is real. And it's real now, not just in Isaiah's, not just in Jesus' day. But this kingdom is real now. And if you are a citizen of that kingdom, then good for you. So all the things I've been talking about this evening are the good things that you enjoy. These are the privileges of being in the kingdom. I trust that as I look out to you folk this night, that we're all in the kingdom. I was going to end by asking a question, in whose kingdom do you sit? Because Satan also has a kingdom. And it has none of the privileges that this kingdom has. I trust you are all in the right kingdom. And when I asked the question, in whose kingdom do you sit? You were able to say, well, my Saviour and my Lord. What other kingdom is there in which I want to sit? Because there are great privileges of being in his kingdom. Because a child is born and a son is given. And there's no need for any of us to walk in darkness. Amen.